And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear and the word and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is the word of God. So in June of 1880, there was a baby girl who was born in Tuscumbia, Alabama, to her father, who was an editor at the time. And her mother was a simple homemaker. At only 19 months old, this young child contracted a mysterious illness, which some believe might have been possibly a form of meningitis. And this illness left this small little 19-month-year-old child both deaf and blind, without the ability to see or to hear. Sadly, with no cure, she grew up for years in this fog with no ability to interact. She had nobody around that she could communicate with. All she had was these few little signs that she created with which she used to try to communicate with her parents and a few of her friends that could communicate with her. Yet she was almost entirely confined to the darkness inside of her own head. That was until the age of 7, when her parents, through a few reports, good reports and some referrals, ended up contacting the Perkins School for the Blind, which they led them to this their first encounter with a young woman named Ann Sullivan. Ann Sullivan was also visually impaired herself and had recently graduated from the Perkins School for the Blind. And she started to work with this child. That child's name was Helen Keller, probably a name that you've heard before. Anne began to teach Helen at her home, which was a painstaking process, which required patience and determination and even more patience. It was a very hard process. Anne began to communicate with Helen by giving her an object to hold, like a doll or something, and then she would use sign language, and she would have Helen hold her hand while she would communicate the sign language in order to try to communicate with her. And Keller was angry. Helen was frustrated. She didn't understand what was going on. She had no concept of what she was being taught at this point until about a month later. And while Anne was running water over Helen's hand, she was signing W-A-T-E-R with her other hand. And then all of a sudden it clicked for Helen. All of a sudden she understood. And she writes about this in her autobiography. It's called The Story of My Life. She said, "I stood still, my whole attention fixed upon the motions of her fingers. Suddenly I felt a misty consciousness as of something forgotten, a thrill of returning thought, and somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me. I knew then that W-A-T-E-R meant the wonderful, cool something that was flowing over my hand. The living word awakened my soul, gave it light, and hope set it free." Helen Keller went on to become an author, a political activist, a disability rights activist, and a lecturer. She couldn't see, she couldn't hear, and she became one of the most prolific communicators of the 20th century. All because somebody took the time to teach her effectively. There's three things that I hope you take away from that story. First is the importance of good teachers, people that take the time to invest themselves, right? There's dedication. There's actual concern. They sense the importance of what they're teaching. They understand that if they instill this wisdom to people, that they're going to get something out of it. It's not superficial. It's not surface level. It goes further than that. Second is the importance of effective teaching. The method can make all the difference. You can try to teach somebody 100 different ways, but there's only that one way that's going to communicate to them specifically. And a good teacher is going to find it and they're going to use it to teach people. You must first teach a student how to learn before they'll learn. And third is the need for effective teaching. In some cases, it's life or death. In this case, it was light or darkness. Helen had no means of communication. She had nobody that she could entrust anything from her head outside of her, just simple basic commands. Like I said, she wanted to author over a dozen books. She wrote hundreds of essays, all because she learned how to communicate. Without certain things, if we don't have the tools to produce the fruit, we will have the inability to produce fruit, to do good, as we're going to see in this parable. That's where we're going. So just keep that in mind as we go through this parable. But first, since this is a new study, I think it'd be a little beneficial to actually make a few general statements on all the parables, right? When we're going to go through a study on parables, we should, like I said, if you're going to teach somebody, you have to teach them how to learn. We have to learn how to view and read and study parables. So that's what we're going to do briefly. First, their historical use throughout the Old Testament. There's a word that's similar to parable. It's called the Agada or Haggada. It's the Jewish teachings which illustrated a specific point using legends, analogies, or anecdotes. You might also know the name differently if you have any Jewish background or know any Jewish people. The Haggadah is also the stories that they would read during the Jewish Seder, the stories from Exodus. They also refer to that as the Haggadah as well. But this is different. These are very much like parables. They're used in the same exact way, and it's spelled slightly differently as well. But in the Old Testament here, they actually are used more often to denote judgment upon someone. And they're used a few times. They're actually used in quite a few places. But there are specific examples in the Old Testament. In Numbers 24, there were a number of uses of the word parable associated with Balaam, who was prophesying. And there was one where it said, "And he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse." Discourse is the word parable. If you look, it's the same word. "And said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse," parable, "and said, your dwelling place is enduring and your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain will be consumed. How long will Asher keep you captive?" Then he took up his discourse, parable, "and said, alas, who can live except God has ordained it?" One of the most famous parables in the Old Testament would be that in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan, the prophet, confronted David due to his sin with Bathsheba. And he talks to David, he confronts him. He said, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. This parable is about you. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" Also in the Old Testament, it's used broadly. It can also have the same, it can also be used in place of the word proverb. It can also be used in place of the word riddle. It has a more broad definition in the Old Testament as well, but it's still used. Psalm 78, 1-4 says, "A maskil of Asaph, listen, O people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Dark sayings is actually replaced with riddle there. "Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal from them, from their children, but will tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done." So the idea of using parables is nothing new. It goes back, way back to the early days of the Jewish people, and it was widely used, and it became even more widely used. Their purpose in the New Testament is used more specifically here. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole. It means a side-by-side comparison, juxtaposition. It also, in another sense, it means to throw down beside of, for the sense of comparison. You have something here, I'm going to throw another one right next to it to see if how they're alike and how they're different. There's a parallel being made between two items. They're specifically being used here to present a biblical truth by means of a natural or earthly example. Yes, brother. On what?
Do you have any material on your screen?
Yes, I have his commentaries.
He's really good in parables. I just came to me where you were saying that. I remember that.
Yeah, I'm trying to find the best commentaries for it. I literally had a stack about yay high, and I didn't have the time to go through all of them. Wiersbe is one of them, though, and I plan to read through his for the next study I'm doing. But I appreciate I appreciate that word. Thank you. Do we have any other questions at this point? No? Okay. So the reason why they're used, there's actually a twofold reason that Jesus basically tells us. The first reason is to veil biblical truth, not to examine, but to actually veil, to cover the eyes and spiritual truth from unbelieving and unrepentant sinners. We're going to see that hopefully very clearly. The other is then to reveal truth and spiritual mysteries to God's elect children. We're going to get into both of those issues in just a little bit. But more on the general nature of parables. Let's look at a few do's and don'ts with regard to the parables. Sorry, I actually had this all in a handout. We don't have a printer right now, so I couldn't actually print it out for you. But when we're talking about interpreting the Word of God, we're talking about what's a big word called hermeneutic. Right? Hermeneutic means the interpretation. It comes from a Greek word which means to interpret. What is the proper way in which we interpret Scripture? What is the proper way to interpret parables specifically? These are questions we need to ask. And then we have to apply that hermeneutic, when we discover that, to this unique parable and see what God is showing us here. So the do's. First, we have to consider the historical context of the passage. What does the culture look like in this time and space, and how does that apply directly with the parable example that we're being given? Second, we have to consider the occasion. Why is Jesus teaching in the first place? Consider the audience. Who is Jesus speaking to, and why? We have to ask, what is the primary objective of the parable? What's the central focus? There should typically be only one central focus, not two or three or seven. You know, that holy magical number that people like to shoehorn in places. We want to rightly divide the Word of God. We don't want to divide it as many times as we need to suit the example that we want to render from the text. If there are secondary issues that we see, we need to treat those carefully and cautiously. Now the do nots. We do not read into a passage. There's a word called exegete. It means we take out of a passage. We don't eisegete. We don't put into. We look at the Word of God and we say, what is the Word of God telling us? Not how can I manipulate the Word of God to say what I want it to say. Next, we do not try to define each element of the parable. This is not allegory. Allegory is when you take something and everything within a story has a one-to-one correlation, like a Pilgrim's Progress or, to a degree, Chronicles of Narnia. Almost everything that you read in those stories has to do with a different biblical truth. And if you dig deep enough, you're going to find something that it correlates to specifically. Parable isn't that. Jesus has a specific reason why he's teaching us each individual parable, and it's that we want to pull out of the text and we want to understand and learn. Next, we do not create our own version of the variable. We don't assume a particular truth from it and then try to make up our version to suit that. The parables are good on their own. That's why Jesus used them all the time, because they're very effective. And finally, we do not lean on our own understanding for parables. We have to seek guidance, first and foremost, from the Holy Spirit. If you have references, you use the best ones. And the Holy Spirit is our teacher. First thing we do when we study is we pray for the Spirit's guidance. Next, we seek the Holy Spirit-inspired truth found in Scripture. There's no better interpreter of Scripture than Scripture. Right? That's the best hermeneutic. If you want to understand what a passage says, see if there's anywhere in the Bible that talks more about it, and you'll probably find something. Next, the biblical truth as it has been, we use the biblical truth as it has been taught through other Spirit-filled, faithful preachers and teachers throughout history. You just heard about Warren Wiersbe. We have John Calvin. We have Charles Spurgeon. We have many faithful teachers throughout history that God has used, that he has opened their eyes to these truths. And we have a wealth of information online that we can utilize to understand these texts better. And finally, the best teacher, humility. Humble yourselves before God and understand that there's something you can be taught here. Don't assume you know it all. Read and assume that you can learn more. Right? We talked about, we hear all throughout the Scripture how God has all these wells of riches of knowledge that He can give us. Don't assume you can get everything from this book from one reading of it. There's plenty you can keep digging and finding. So now let us get, do we have any questions at that point? No? Okay. Yes.
Not everything fits together. In other words, there is the comparison, but you can't make a doctrinal truth out of the context of a parable. I'm sorry, I can't explain it like I want to, but
you're saying a parable isn't its own theology.
Yeah.
Yeah, we have to take the theology that's given to us in Scripture and understand the parable through that lens, not the other way around.
What I'm trying to say, you can exegete a parable like you did another portion of Scripture. That's what I'm trying to say.
Okay. And yes, that's true. I agree. Any other questions? Okay. So, now let's get into the parable itself. So this parable, as I said, we read from Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. This is found in what's known as the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The term synoptic coming from Latin, which is derived from the Greek word synopsis, which means seeing all together. Pastor Matthew did a wonderful preview of this earlier today. I think he should have titled his sermon Spoiler Alert, because he went into a lot of things I'm going into today. But yeah, synopsis means seeing all together. When somebody asks for a brief synopsis, they're asking you to give you just enough information so that they have the idea of getting the whole big picture of whatever it is that you're talking about. And that's what the Synoptic Gospels are. When you take them together, they give you a full picture of the entire story of Jesus Christ to one degree. There's a reason why John wrote his later. It's not separate, it's not different per se, but it focuses on different things. But yes, this is a parallel passage. It's found here in Mark 4, verse 1 to 20. It's also found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 23. And it's also found in Luke chapter 8, verse 4 to 15. And it's a good thing to run them in parallel, or if you have what's known as a harmony of the Gospels. There's a few out there that they sort of put the Gospels together into one cohesive narrative, so you can read it as you go and get more of a better understanding of everything that's happening. So let's examine this. Now, first of all, I would direct your attention to the title. quite often in certain scriptures, you will see this titled as the parable of the sower. Sometimes you will see it as the parable of the seed. In my Bible, it says the parable of the seed. In other Bibles, you might see it as the parable of the soils. So what should the title be? That's a little confusing. Let's start to examine it. Let's apply our hermeneutic, right? What should the title of this parable be? Well, to be quite frank about it, Jesus Christ himself refers to this parable in Matthew 13, 18 as the parable of the sower. So right there, that kind of, you know, refrains me from saying flat out that we should name it anything else. But we should still question it. We should still understand why it's the parable of the sower, because the focus of this parable might not necessarily be on the sower. Right? So let's go a little further. What or who is this parable about? Right? What is the focus of the parable? What is the parallel being drawn? Is it the sower? Does the sower change throughout this parable? Is he being compared to anything? I would say no to that. How about the seed? Is the seed changing or being compared or paralleled to anything else that we see within the passage? I would say no to that. Now the soil. Do we see a change of the soil or a comparison between one soil to another or a correlation between soils? I would say that's happening all over the place. So it seems like the focus of this parable is on the soils. That's why I titled the lesson The Parable of the Soils. And you'll see a little bit later why I think that that's, while we don't necessarily have to call it that, that we should always remember that. Because there's a really important reason why this parable is focusing on the soils. But we'll get to there shortly. Next, what is the context of this parable? Well, there are two. I mentioned earlier that there's a historical context, right? There are things which are unique to this time and region historically that, if we know them, help us give a better understanding of what's happening in the parable. There's also a narrative context, right? What's been happening within the gospel accounts themselves that help us understand the purpose for this event in which the parable is given to us? Well, let's look at the narrative context first. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, the chapters that precede this parable, it's spoken shortly after Jesus charges the Pharisees with blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He's performing signs and wonders, and the Pharisees come to him and saying, "You're doing these things because of Beelzebub. You have a demon inside of you." And he says, "You blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Anybody who blasphemes the Father or Son would be forgiven him, but those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven them." Severe, severe language from Jesus Christ. Also, in Mark chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 12, we see the incident in which someone tells Jesus that his mother and brothers are outside looking for him, and he responds by saying, "Who is my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." And also in Mark chapter 3, we see Jesus choosing the 12 disciples by name, choosing those who will go with him. So it would be fair to say that everything that we see in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark leading up to this moment show Jesus creating a dividing line. He's starting to make a distinction between groups of people, a distinction between true followers and between unbelievers. The only notable exception to that would be Judas Iscariot. But we see him sort of dividing one from the other. We see that in what he talks about in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats. Seems like he's already starting to do that here. He calls 12 to himself. He pushes the Pharisees away. His mother and brothers are here. He says, "Well, they're not necessarily my brothers and brothers. It's those that follow the will of the Father, that are doing my will, that are here to follow me and be discipled by me. Those are the ones that are drawn to me." That's the narrative context. That's what leads us right into this point where he starts to say this parable. Now the historical context. Let's look at a couple of the historical points. And they're going to point most notably to the teaching and sowing. So let's begin again in Mark chapter 4, verses 1-3. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this, behold, the sower went out to sow." So on the teaching, nowadays, it's a little different. You sit in the pews, and I stand here, or Bob, or Paul, or in the coming weeks, some other faithful gentlemen from our church will sit or stand up here, and you will be taught by that dynamic. We stand, you sit. In the time of Christ, it was exactly the opposite. Christ would sit down, the teachers would sit, the others would surround, they would gather, they would stand, and they would listen attentively. Matthew 5:1 says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." Here we see him on the boat. The boat, sort of in this particular case, works sort of like an amphitheater, right? It has that kind of effect. It's a method that's employed due to the very large crowd, as we're told, which distinguishes it from the others. Luke's gospel recounts in Luke 8:4 that a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him. And it's also alluded to in Mark 3:9, where he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. So obviously, these crowds are starting to gather at a more vigorous pace. There's more and more people coming to hear the teachings of Jesus. And he understands that if he just sits there and a bunch of people crowd around him, not a lot of people are going to be able to hear him. So he distances himself. He puts himself in a boat a little bit offshore, and therefore everybody's forced to stand further apart and be socially distanced and hear him, and more people can observe and receive the teachings of Jesus. Next, historical context on the sowing method. We read about that in Mark 4:3 through 9. Listen to this. "Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So when you hear that, you might think, is this sower just being careless with the seed? He's not taking enough care to make sure that it only falls on the good soil. Well, no, because there was a different method. In our day, we have heavy machinery that plows, because we aren't all farmers, which is a good thing, because I can't even grow basil. I've learned that over the quarantine. We have farmers that grow crops for all of us so that we can be doctors and lawyers and warehouse clerks and everything else that we are. And we have specialty people that do farmers. But because of that, they have to farm a whole lot of land all at once, and they have to do it together, just a few people. So they have heavy machinery. They have what's known as low-till or no-till planting methods. They have soil scientists. They use fertilizer, make sure that they check the levels of nitrogen, phosphorus, potassium, and sulfur, making sure that it's just right in the soil so that they get the maximum yield for their crops, so that they don't have to do the work twice, or that they don't lose the food. In Christ's day, they didn't do that. They didn't have soil scientists. They just had farmers, and they used to sow the seed by what's called broadcasting, right? Just the same way that you see broadcasting a signal from a television, they broadcast the seed. They just took the seed and they scattered it so that it would cover as much of the seed as the field as possible. And as you can imagine, you're not going to have much way by being able to direct it exactly where you want it to go. So if you're broadcasting it, some of it will fall on the road. Some of it might end up among the thorns. Some of it might end up on some rocky soil. And some of it will end up on some good soil. And over time, hopefully, you'll get a yield of crop. There were no property lines in the harvest field at this time. It was just land. And then as far as the harvest and the soil, didn't I have another point on that? No, that's it. So that's the context, the historical context for what we're talking about here. So now let's go into the harvest itself. Let's go into the soil, some notes on the soil as they're presented in the parable that Jesus gives us. And keep in mind when we read that, what we just read in the parable, right? This is all that some of these people heard. Not everybody got the explanation. Some of them were sitting there and they were listening to Jesus talk about a sower sowing seeds, and some of it ending up on rocky soil, some of it ending up on a wayside, some of it ending up among thorns, and some of it actually growing crops. And that was it. That's all they heard. So naturally, you could understand how some of them might have been confused by that. But let us look at the soil itself. First, the roadside. This downtrodden earth. When you think of a roadside, I mean, we think of paved roads, which is just as bad. But in this day and age, it was just people walking paths. But don't discriminate against that. Don't devalue that. You can go into an African rainforest or a jungle, and even the most lush vegetated area, you can still see a dark brown path if there's enough people walking on it, where things don't grow, hardly even weeds. It's just brown soil because foot after foot tramples, compresses, just kills any room for growth, let alone the growth itself, even if it starts to spring up. You are literally surrounded by growth, growth on top of growth, and where people walk, there is nothing. It's just barren land. Next is the rocky ground, shallow earth. No room for roots. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's cast on the rocks themselves, but this is Palestine. It's known for being very rocky. There's known for being a lot of limestone there, and the soil that covers it through the dust storms and stuff like that, it's not deep. It's only like that deep. So when you cast some seed on it and it starts to germinate and it starts to grow, the soil, the roots go down that much, then they have nowhere else to go. So if there's moisture there, it's not getting a lot of moisture. And when it starts to grow and the sun starts beating down on it, what happens? It's trying to draw moisture from the ground and there's nothing there. So it just withers away and it dies. Yes, brother? That annoys me because now I realize I forgot to go to one of my resources. I forgot you grew up on a farm. I could have investigated and asked you questions about it.
By the way, you know it's interesting that he used the parable of the sower, because in those days a sower that would be so common, and many times in these parables he used something that the people would be afraid to give, and so it what they
used. Yeah. Yeah, like I said, farming is a specialty nowadays, but back in this day, everybody was pretty much a farmer, you know? You know, there were shepherds and there were farmers, but even the shepherds had small farms and the farms had small flocks. So yeah, everybody had a little bit of a context for everything going on here. Okay, any other questions? No? Okay. So now the thorny ground, the weeds, right? How do you describe what a weed is? Essentially, I looked it up, and a weed is essentially anything that's uncultivated. It's a plant that grows just because it wants to. Nobody's attempting to grow it. It just grows because it's in the area and it has the ability to grow, so it grows. Which usually means that it's the strongest plants that tend to grow up as weeds, and they tend to choke out the life. Especially if you're in an arid area like this where there's not a lot of moisture to begin with, you don't want competition for that. So where there are weeds, there's going to be a lack of moisture. There's going to be a lack of a lot of nutrients that you need in the soil. Because the weeds, when they grow strong. And there were a lot of weeds in this area. And then the good soil. come to the good soil. And there isn't much to say about it because we aren't told much about it other than its yield. But that's kind of the point. We didn't know that it was good soil until it produced a yield, until it actually started to grow crops and from those crops produce fruit. That's when you knew that it was good soil. And specifically on the harvest itself, as you might imagine, with a broadcasting method, as I said, you're not expected to get a huge yield of crop from that. You're lucky to get it on good soil when you get it, and that's where your crop is, and you harvest it. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says that this seed and this good soil is producing yielding fruit at 30, 60, and 100 fold. So rest assured, when they hear that, their ears perk up. They're paying attention to that because it means something to them. So now, let us move on to the occasion of the parable. What's the occasion on which Jesus is talking about this parable? And actually, there are two occasions for this parable. You could say that's true regarding all the parables because there's a twofold effect on the parables, right? There's a shift in Jesus' teaching that takes place right around this point. It actually starts in the previous chapter, as I said, when he's accusing the Pharisees of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He starts to speak to them in a parable. And then in chapter 4, he starts teaching in parables. He moves from this plain teaching to figurative teaching. Right? He was teaching plainly in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. When he was examining the Word of God and holiness and what it meant to be a citizen of the kingdom. And now he starts talking in parables. He's talking about seeds and fields and sowers and tares and wheat. In fact, about a third of all Jesus' teaching is taught in parable. We're told in Luke 8:4 that when this very large crowd from many cities began to form, that he spoke by way of parable. In Matthew 13, 34 and 35, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them. Whoops, lost my spot. I really lost my spot. Sorry. Just happened. Yeah. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. We already read that in Psalm 78, too, as I was giving you the example of the Old Testament. Now, there's the why question. Although there is a biblical purpose for why he uses parables, and we'll see that shortly. But as for why he chose this point in time to begin, we aren't really told. All we can do is guess. And I have my guesses, but it's not something I want to teach. You want to ask me to talk about it later, we can do about that. But we're not really told. This is just a point where he decides. I think it might have something to do with crowds, right? Like I said, he's been making a distinction between all these groups of people. Now we're told he's getting very large crowds. He doesn't have the ability really to distinguish between groups at this point. But there are two effects, as we're told. The first effect of teaching a parable is to instruct the disciples, to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of God, right? It acts as a blessing towards them, give them knowledge and understanding. And the second effect is to hide spiritual truths from outsiders or unbelievers. It's a curse, a judgment on them. It's used as that purpose. The parables are a litmus test for spiritual discernment. They're meant to see if somebody has a proper perspective, an ability to hear, an ability to see the kingdom of God. The parable bookends with the idea of listening and hearing. Right? He says, listen. Listen to this. Behold. Right? Pay attention with your ears. Understand. And at the very end, he says, there's three exhortations. Matthew 13:9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear. Mark 4:9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Luke 8:8, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's talking about hearing and listening all throughout this parable. The idea of understanding what you're listening to is a very important part of what we're studying right now. One of the main things, the main focus, the idea of hearing and having a certain perspective on what you intake is of key value in understanding the parable. Jesus tells Nicodemus that a spiritual awakening must take place in order for someone to have this proper perspective. In John 3, 1 to 3, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Unless your perspective is changed for you, you won't have the perspective to understand the things of God. You can't see the kingdom. You can't hear. You don't have the ears to hear. So because of this, we always seem to have two occasions of the parables. And it's more specific here because we have the first giving of the parable, the general parable narrative that's given in the first few verses, right up to verse 9. And that's done at the sea among the giant crowds. And then there's the second occasion, the giving of the parable explanation to the followers and the disciples that happens later, beginning in verse 13. That's, we're told, that happens later after Jesus goes to be alone. Mark 4:2 says that Jesus was teaching them many things in parables, not just this parable. He taught them the parable of the soils in Mark 4, and the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, and the parable of the mustard seed later on in Mark 4. Then we read in Matthew 13:36 that Jesus left the crowds. Right? He went off to be alone. And in Mark 4, we see him, and now he's alone. It's now, in this occasion, that the followers and the 12 disciples come to him and begin to ask him to start explaining the parables. Asking him to explain all of them. And Luke 8:9 says that the disciples began questioning him about this parable of the soils meant. Other places it says they asked him to explain the parable of the wheats and the tares. This is recursive and it's purposeful. Jesus gives a parable and then on certain occasions he explains a parable. There's two different occasions. There's two different purposes in each. First reason, as we saw, is to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom only to a select few. And two, because the effect of the parable on the hearers was prophesied long before Jesus ever spoke them. We read about that next in Mark 4, verses 10 through 12. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." Once again, we should see a clear division taking place. A line is now drawn in the sand, and Jesus distinguishes between the you and the those in verse 11. "To you it has been given, but to those, no, they don't receive. I don't give them anything. They are on the outside. They just get a parable. They don't get the explanation. They don't get the mystery." Then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah chapter 6. "While seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." This is one of the most famous chapters in our Bibles. You turn with me to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I have lived among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, go and tell the people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their dull ears and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is filled. The holy seed is its stump. And even there, in that prophecy, you can see a distinction between the remnant and those that are being judged for their sin. And just a quick aside, I find this fascinating. Because if you look at this, what we're told about who Isaiah is actually confronted with in this temple, right? Who do we read about in John 12? It says, but though he had performed many signs before him, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah. It's the same prophecy we just read. It says, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, so he hardened their hearts, that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. We understand this as what's known as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate image of Christ, pre-incarnate encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus that's in this temple speaking these words to Isaiah. And now we see Jesus not now quoting Isaiah, but essentially he's repeating himself. He's saying these same words back. He says these words to Isaiah as a prophecy of what's going to happen. And now we see them again here in Matthew, Mark and Luke. Jesus repeating them, fulfilling that prophecy. I think that's amazing. But let me get back on track. Jesus questions the disciples here. It's at this point that Jesus says, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? He's trying to get the disciples' attention with this question. He wants them to understand that these parables aren't meant to be broken down and overanalyzed or overly scrutinized. That much like the synoptic gospels, these parables are to be understood together. Again, in Mark 4:11, he says, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables. This parable directly relates to the mysteries of the kingdom of God, as do all of the parables. They aren't fables. They aren't moral anecdotes. They aren't apocalyptic puzzles to solve or children's stories. The parables are teachings given to the children of God, and they're told about what being a part of the kingdom of God is going to look like. That's what they are. They're for the children of God, about the kingdom of God. What does it look like to be a child of God in the kingdom of God? What does it look like to produce fruit in the kingdom of God? What are you going to face in the kingdom of God? That's what these parables are for. I think I'm running really short on time here. Wow, yeah, I've got about 12 minutes. So I'm going to hustle. Now we're going to move. Do I have any questions at this point? No? We're all good?
Question.
Yes.
In the statement, did he say the unspoken parables are only fishing words parables, or did he do it the percentage of what word?
Well, no. The Bible says there was a certain point where he only spoke to people in parables. Right. But at least that was when he was talking to crowds, it seems like. And then there were explanations later where he would explain them to his disciples. It's, you know, somebody smarter than me did the math, and it's understood that a third of all Jesus' teachings throughout the New Testament were done in parable.
But I was wondering if most of it is in parables, but it's not preceded with the phrase, this is a parable. Is there anything that you could say, ah, this is
I don't believe there's any specific way. I mean, you hear a lot of common things. Like I said, he who has ears to hear is pretty common when he speaks about the parables. Or he'll say there was once, kind of like a once upon a time. lo and behold, you might see that sort of has a once upon a time quality to it. There isn't like a definite thing. Do you, brother?
Maybe we could say that we can know something as a parable when it conveys a spiritual truth and an earthly truth. They go together. I mean, that's the harmony there between the spiritual and the physical. So we could say that.
Yeah. Yeah. So essentially, if you're reading it and you understand that there's one truth in there that's an earthly example, and there's one that's clearly a spiritual example, then you know you're reading a parable. That's pretty much the only definitive way you'll know. Any other questions? No. Okay. But luckily here, in this particular parable, not only does Jesus call it a parable, but he gives us a full explanation. So my work is done. Other people's job is a lot harder. But it's important that he does this because, as he says, this parable is one of the keys to understanding all of the parables. If you understand this one and you can get a good grasp of it, then if you sort of filter all the parables through it, it gives you a better sense of what you're going to be learning. So let's look at his explanation about the parable really briefly. So in Mark 4:14, he says the sower sows the word. We aren't given a specific ID on who this sower is here. But when Jesus explains the parable of the tares later on to the disciples in Matthew 13:37, he says the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, which is he himself. So there are plenty of people that will use this text for evangelism, to teach and preach on evangelism. I have feelings about that. I don't want to say you can't do it, but pretty much I think it's fairly clear that the one being spoken of here is Jesus Christ. And even if you're going to talk about this in terms of it being another person or you speaking the truth of the word of God to other people, ultimately the source of all of these things is Jesus Christ anyways. So I think the best thing for you to do is to understand the sower here as being Jesus Christ. It's his message. It's his good news. He is the ultimate source and the ultimate sower of the word of God, he and the Spirit. You can make a case for this term being applied to others, but I will address that very shortly. Next is the seed in verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So this is the inerrant word of God. We don't see anything about this seed at all. It's unchanging, and that is the word of God. It is unchanging. There's never any question on the condition of the seed being given to us in this parable. It is simply the seed. It goes forth, and it always has the ability to cause growth unless the soil is unprepared. But it's never the seed's fault. And this seed is constantly under attack by Satan, who seeks to take it away. And I gotta stop using this thing. Romans 10, we read, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. You understand of hearing, they hear. You're going to hear that over and over and over again. What they're hearing is the word of God. The word of God does not fail. As we're told in Isaiah 55, as Pastor Paul told us earlier, my word goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I send it. The word is wholly effective. Now let's look at the ground. First, the hard ground. Verse 15, these are the ones beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. This is hardened soil. As I said earlier, it's been downtrodden. It's completely compacted. It's unprepared for growth. It hasn't been tilled. Typically, that's how you prepare soil. You break it up. You give it room. You give it so that air can get in there, so that moisture can can soak into it so that nutrients can get out and roots can grow. Hardened soil doesn't have that, which causes an immediate rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the hardness, the hardened heart of pride and unbelief, worldly knowledge, philosophies. Satan has no effect on the soil here. That's what we're told. It doesn't say that Satan does anything to the soil. This is just the condition of the soil. This is the way the people have prepared themselves to receive the word of God. Satan is just there ready to claim it once it falls. Next, we have the rocky places in verse 16 and 17. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, who when they heard the word immediately received it with joy, and when they have no firm root in themselves, they are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. We see, once again, they hear. They hear the word. It's heard. They seem to believe in something. You're asking me, it seems like they believe in the benefits of being a Christian. They believe in the benefits of Christ. Eternal salvation, eternity in heaven, that all sounds really good. That's the immediate effect. But then they don't consider the cost of being a Christian. The cost of what it costs. When Christ says you have to pick up your cross and follow me, being a Christian will cost you something. They weren't prepared for that. Once they realize that there's a cost for following Christ, they're like, I don't think this is going to work out for me. Mind you, both of these things are immediate states. It says they hear the word and immediately they believe it. And then it says once persecution comes, immediately they fall away. They never had any hope. The little root is they're just like fungus. There's no root at all. You can just swipe it away with your hand and it's gone. There's no true belief. There's no root. There's no source for water. Christ is the living water. The thorny ground. Verse 18 and 19. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Once again, they hear. Verse 18. They heard the word. They seem to be in the fold, right? They. It seems to choke the word. There's a sense in which they believe it, but desires, deceitfulness, riches. We're told all these states of desire. Essentially, we're told worries, deceitfulness of riches, desires. They may relate to the world, but these are emblematic of the condition of the soil itself. These are internal conditions. These are their desires, their worries, the deceitfulness, the way the deceitfulness applies to them. And what does it do? It chokes the word. And I don't know about you, but if you got through 2020 without worries or deceitfulness or concerns and desires for things in the world, then you're a more faithful Christian than I am. Because it was a rough year for a lot of us, you know? And you're not going to get through any year without those kinds of things. You're always going to be tempted to worry, to be anxious, to be, you know, to see the wealth of other people and say, why not me? Right? All the GameStop nonsense. If I invested $100 in GameStop, I could have a few thousand dollars right now. Right? Those things flow through my head too. You know, I shouldn't want them. I understand there's better things. There's an eternal kingdom. My riches should be stored up there. But yeah, it'd be nice to have a few extra bucks in the bank, you know? Those things can all choke the word of God. Because when you start putting your faith in those things, when you start meditating on those things, all the faith, all the promises that are stored up for you in heaven through the word of God just start to dissipate. You start to forget about them. Don't do that. GameStop's still going to fail. And now the good soil, verse 20, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. As we said, once again, they hear. But the difference is we're told that these believe, they accept the word as it's preached to them. And finally, most importantly, the true test as we heard in a wonderful sermon today, they bear fruit. It's not just about believing. There's a belief that damns, as we heard. And there's the belief that produces fruit in people. It doesn't matter how much fruit. It doesn't matter if you're 30 or you're 60 or you're 100-fold. But you will produce fruit if you're truly putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So that's very, very important. As I said earlier, in Isaiah 55:5, my word will not return void. It will accomplish what I desire. Right? We read in Ephesians 2:8-10. You know, we've been prepared for the good works that were prepared beforehand. We're prepared for this work. We're prepared to produce fruit.
Let's remember of our midweek Bible study also. We're given the fruit. We're given the tools to produce these fruits. So what's wrong? What is the feeling we were studying, right?
Yeah.
We're given the tools to want to fix them.
Amen. We hope to be given the tools, right? Each one is given a measure of faith, right? But if you'll bear with me, I know I'm running. We're at an hour. If you just give me 5 more minutes, I'll be able to wrap this up fairly quickly, right? I just want to get to this because it is important, right? To study this it's interesting to learn these things. But the most important thing is, how do we apply this parable? How do we understand it, and what do we take away from this? Well, I think there are 2 things that we should definitely take away from this parable. First of all, we should take away that Jesus' teaching here is to help us understand all the parable teaching. This is a great teacher. Jesus is teaching us how to learn. He's teaching us how to take this parable and apply it to other parables. He's giving you a Bible study. He's giving you a commentary on the parables. Use it. When we're going through this study, try to read this parable each time before you come into the study. And use it to understand, to try to help you understand what this passage is about to show you in the parables. These are the teachings. These teachings are for the good seed. These are teachings to help you grow and to help you produce a yield 30, 60, or 100-fold. Ask what the parable is telling you about the kingdom of Christ. Ask what the parable is telling you about bearing fruit. And then seek to understand if there are any warnings present. If there are warnings, it's meant to warn you. And secondly, and what I think is probably the most important reason that we should study this parable, is that we should seek to examine ourselves in light of what we see regarding the kingdom of God. Like I said, I saw so many sermons on this that deal with evangelism. That's not its primary purpose. Primary purpose of this parable is so that you can examine to see what soil you are. Not so that you understand when you preach to people that some are going to do this and some are going to do that. The question is, you have to ask yourself, what soil am I? Is Satan taking this word from me? Do I not care about it as soon as I hear it? Am I built up in the world in my head? I'm worried about persecution and I'm thinking about leaving the church because what happens if they raise my taxes or do this or do that or I lose my job? Are you that Christian? Are you considering, are you concerned with money? And you're like, man, you know, being a Christian is great. But, you know, if I just got an extra job and started working Sundays and get all this extra money, I could have all this investment, I could take care of my family. You know, we make excuses for making money. What kind of Christian are you? Or are you a Christian that has put your faith in Jesus Christ and there is signs of spiritual fruit in you? It doesn't matter what it is. I don't care if you're just here for Bible studies and you just make sure that you pray for everybody in your church every day. That is spiritual fruit. The dedication it takes to pray for everybody in church, that takes time. That takes a spiritual person, somebody that's putting their faith in Christ, to understand that they love their brothers and sisters enough to pray for them. You don't have to play guitar here. You don't have to teach. You don't have to preach here. You don't have to be an usher. But there are plenty of ways in which you can serve the body of Christ. Seek which way you can do it. Seek which way God has gifted you. And get out there and do it. And I pretty much said what I said about evangelism. Like I said, there's plenty of ways you can apply this to evangelism. I'm not saying you can't. I'm not saying if somebody's doing that they're doing a poor job on what they're doing. Faithful men, very faithful men. You know, Spurgeon had like 10 sermons on this about evangelism. I'm not saying you can't do it. But I'm saying when you study this passage, your first inclination should be, what soil am I? Unless you're doing a specific personal study in evangelism, don't go there. Don't think about that. Focus first on the soil. Examine your hearts in light of it. And start there. Yes, sister. No, Kim. I'll get to you right. Well, the good thing about God's sovereignty is that it's such a blessing to understand it if you know it, right? But you don't have to be an active participant in it because it's His sovereignty, right? All we have to do is read light of God's Word in the context in which He gives it to us, right? So I can't tell you you don't have to worry about things because God is sovereign. I can tell you that you have to produce fruit because it is there. But ultimately, it comes down to when you are making determinations about these things, when you're making a determination about money, when you're making a determination about evangelism or how you read or how you produce fruit, first thing you need to focus on is, what am I going to do that's going to bring glory to God? Right? So if you're going to make a decision about, like I said, bearing fruit, right? If your decision is made basically just because you don't believe you're doing enough, then in order for you to bear fruit, you're doing it just so that you can feel like you've done enough. And that's not going to bring glory to God. So when it comes to fruit issues, when it comes to, you know, you believe you're sinning too much or you don't believe you're doing enough for the kingdom, if you believe that your heart is there, then that's fine. At least you know how to approach God. But I don't think the thing to do is to say, I'm not active enough in church, so I'm going to get active. The first inclination should be, I'm not active enough in church. I'm going to take that to God in prayer, and I'm going to ask Him to work on my heart and to show me how I can be more active in church and bring glory to Him. Right? I'll just be 1 second. So it's a difficult issue, you know, to understand these things sometimes. When we examine our hearts and we examine our lives, we're always going to see shortfalls. We're going to always see points in which we miss the mark. But we aren't going to be perfect. We are to pursue Christ-likeness. And that's all we're told to do. We don't have to understand that we're doing enough. But if we understand who Christ is, and we study who Christ is, and we seek to pursue Christ in those things, how he loves people, how he teaches, how he understands things, then I think that's the best path you can be on, even if you find yourself falling short. Yes, brother. I'm sorry, did that answer? Okay. We can talk more about it. I'm sure there's better people that can answer that. Maybe Paul can give an answer. Yes, and that's all throughout Scripture. That's very clearly brought up. Yes. Yeah.
And so God is the one who is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we look at just coming and just being under God's word, just hearing God's word and all of that. It seems like it's not actually, but it is actually.
Mm-hmm.
We are trying ourselves. We are taking the responsibility. We are believing and hearing what God's saying and applying ourselves. Because it's only by abiding in the vine that the branch can bear anything. And it's God's truth, not ours.
Yeah. I completely agree with that. Essentially, like I said, it's, you know, we see God's sovereignty in this passage, right? I mean, it's his sovereign will that the seed goes forth and that it falls on just about everyone, right? It's him that's preparing the soil, right? But it still says that it's those who hear and they do not believe. It's their choice. There is two sides of it. But like I said, you can rack your brain for years trying to rationalize God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If I'm getting your question a little bit better, if we're examining this parable, I think, well, like I said, one of the most important things to understand is that when you're looking at the soils, right, all these soils, it's focused on hearing. So all these soils are receiving the word of God. And we see one soil producing fruit. It doesn't say that they're growing and making fruit. It just says they're producing fruit. But they're all hearing. And then we have soils that aren't producing fruit. So we're given reasons why the soils don't produce fruit. And then we're given reasons why they do produce fruit. It says that in verse 8, other seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, or I'm sorry, where's the explanation? Verse 20, and those who fell on the seed was sown on the good soil, they hear the word, and they accept it, and they bear fruit. Doesn't say anything about that in the other soil. We're given excuses. There's cares in the world. There's deceitfulness of riches, stuff like that. All these things are hindering the word of God. It says they have no root within them, right? Because the word hasn't taken root within them. They've heard it, but it hasn't grown inside them. They haven't meditated on it. So the ability to produce fruit isn't just an ability you have. It's going to stem solely from your ability to take God's word in, to hear it, to believe it, and allow that belief to produce fruit within you, right? Now, whether or not that happens is God's sovereign will. But that's what you have to concern yourself with. How am I taking God's word in? How is my faith? You know, we examine our hearts. We understand, am I believing in this word? Am I accepting it for what it says? Or am I allowing other things to choke it? Am I allowing Satan to take these truths from me? Did I just pass over that passage and not even consider it or meditate on it? Why? Maybe I should go back and read it again. Maybe I'm not reading enough. Maybe I'm not praying enough while I read. It seems to stem specifically from how we read and intake God's word. And then through that, if we truly believe it, if we have our faith in Jesus Christ, because these aren't different truths. All the Bible is one giant book. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about God's redeeming work and how he gives that through saving faith to his children, and that those children then produce fruit from that. So it should really be there. If that's your concern, then you sort of examine it based on your relationship to God's word, and then your understanding of who Christ is through God's word, and then your faith in Christ through his word. Right? We have the five solas, right? Faith alone, through Christ alone, by his word alone, to the glory of God alone, you know, by grace alone. It's, you know, that understanding, it starts with the word of God and ends with the glory of God. And it's all about how you believe and understand the word to what it's teaching you, and how you believe in Jesus Christ. I think that's the best way I could put it right now. Yes. Anyone else? One last question before we wrap up? No? Okay, I'm sorry to keep you guys so late. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for allowing us to open your word, Father. We thank you that you've given it to us, that you entrusted men thousands of years ago to write it down for us, to be inspired by your Spirit, and to write these accounts that you've given to us so that we might understand and know you more fully. As Paul said, faith comes by through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. We ask that you've given us ears to hear this word, Father. We ask that you allow this word to take root in us, that we hear the biblical truths presented about who we are, what our sin has done to us, what standing it gives us before you, and the act and work of redemption that you've made possible through Jesus Christ that gives us the ability to come to you, to put our faith in you, and to be redeemed by his blood so that we might stand on the last day, that through our faith in him that you've given us, we might be counted in the book of life, and that our names would be written there, and that we would be granted an eternal audience with you in your everlasting kingdom when you bring it upon us. Please allow us to understand these parables. Allow us to understand as we study them what you're teaching us about that kingdom, about who we are, about who you are, about your word, Father, about the dangers that we face, about the promises that we're given, and about the faith that we might have in you. Please allow us to do these things, Father. Allow us to glorify you through them. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you, guys. I hope you have a good week.